Well, how well do you know yourself? How well do you know yourself? That's what we're going to think about this morning. This year has been a year of me getting to know myself better. It's been a big year for a bunch of reasons. I was introduced to the Enneagram this year. Anyone familiar with the Enneagram? It's kind of the flavour of the month in terms of personality profiling. You might have heard of the Myers-Briggs thing where the Enneagram, basically, it's a tool to give you a number, 1 to 9, and then a title that goes along with it, and the traits that kind of make up who you are, what you like under pressure and so on. So you've got the challenger, you've got the enthusiast, you've got the achiever. I found myself to be a number one, a perfectionist. Now, any perfectionists in the room, or if you live with a perfectionist, you know, we can be pretty annoying people. Right, I can't help but walk past a picture frame that's just slightly off, and just can't help but got to nudge it back into place. The toothpaste, like, it's got to be squeezed from the bottom, not the top. In fact, I actually have my own tube of toothpaste at the moment. There's a bunch of ways that you can mess with a perfectionist. If you're going to cut a cake, and just we're going to freak out, why are you going to do that? This is from a website that has a whole bunch of ways to annoy a perfectionist, right? You could go there if you want, Brie. We are wired differently, and it is super helpful to get to know the differences. It's been like that to get to know differences in the team that I work in, family, home, that kind of stuff. Lots of good things to learn about ourselves, but here's the thing. The most important thing that you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. The most important thing of all the things that you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. That's what the Bible is causing us to wrestle with this morning. It takes some unpacking. So how about I pray and we'll get to that. Father, you know us intimately. You know when we sit and when we rise, you perceive our thoughts from afar. Before words even on our tongue, you know it completely. For you created our inmost being. You knit us together in our mother's womb. And so you know where we are at right now. You know the distractions that might consume us, and we ask that you might remove them. You know the emotions we may be carrying, and ask that you would settle them, because we want to know you truly. We want to know the world and ourselves in light of what your word has to say. And so please would you bless us in that now. Amen. Well, let me remind you of the context of this letter that we've been tracking through this term, 1 Thessalonians. This is ancient city of Thessalonica. The apostle Paul rocks up and he starts speaking the good news of Jesus. And a bunch of people hear it, they hear it with joy and receive it. And chapter 1 describes it as people who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. That's chapter 1. But what we find is that as they get about this business of waiting, time moves on, some of them in the church start to die. And this raises questions for them that Paul was keen to set their mind at ease at in chapter 4. He says, no, it doesn't matter whether you're awake or asleep, alive or dead. If you are in Christ, the resurrected Christ is returning. He will bring those who are with him, and there'll be a reunion between soul and body, and there'll be a reunion amongst the people of God. Put your minds to rest. Now, that then begs the next question that Paul addresses, which is, okay, when? When will this reunion happen? That's chapter 5, verse 1. Have a look at it there. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. If that's true, then we need to get clear on what this day of the Lord is. Now, we touched on that last week, but a week in the world is a long time, so we're going to go back there. The Bible repeatedly brings this before us, so let's get some context on it by coming back to the Old Testament, come back to Amos chapter 5. If you're new to the things of the Bible, we love it that you are here. Start with the gospel of Jesus, tells you everything you need to know about him. And then the Old Testament gives us the background, the color, the context, so that we can understand things like the day of the Lord a whole lot better. Amos chapter 5, which is one of the earliest prophetic writings, a prophet coming to speak to the ancient nation of Israel. So we find the phrase, the day of the Lord, all the way back in the earliest writing. And we find that the concept, the day of the Lord, already existed in the earliest writings. We see it there in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. So you see that people are already looking forward to it. It's a positive idea. And for the nation of Israel, it was positive because this was going to be the day that the God of the Bible, Yahweh, was going to come and visit and raise kind of little nothing Israel to be the nation of all nations. And they looked forward to this day thinking that it didn't matter a bit how they lived until it came, which is why they're in for a great shock. Woe to you who long for this day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It'll be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? Talk about false expectations. Why such a different picture between what Israel were looking forward to and what Amos said it would be like? Well, it's because of what God is like. It's because of what God is like. You see it there, verse 21. This is the speech of God. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I won't listen to the music of your harps. Here's why that day is so different to what they thought it would be. Because God is not superficial. He's not interested in a shiny exterior that just covers up an interior that's rough as guts. Jesus called it like whitewashing a tomb. These people of Israel were hypocrites. They had the whole religious song and dance and motions. They were even doing the sacrifice that God asked them to, but God hates it. Why? Because their hearts were totally absent. I mean, think about it. How superficial must a God be if all he required was that you rattle off a bunch of prayers facing this direction and avoid a bunch of foods and eat these foods and keep these holidays and then we're sweet? That's not how relationships work, is it? How empty and hollow to only care about the form. No. God hates this because it's lacking the substance, what's authentic in the heart. And so this day that the religious people of Israel look forward to would be a horrible thing because their religious hypocrisy would be exposed. You might have done the church thing. You might have sung all the songs. You might have given money. You might have ticked that box. You might have done the Sunday thing. But if God's not got your heart, this day of the Lord is a terrifying day for the religious hypocrite. But it's also going to be a terrifying day for the secular hypocrite. See, in the next book over, the next prophet over, Obadiah, he speaks to the nation of Edom, who represent all of the nations who couldn't care less about the God of the Bible, about Yahweh, who ignored him, who denied him, who belittled him, who were indifferent to him. And Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is coming for you. Elsewhere, the Bible describes it as the day when God will come to judge people's secrets. We can do a pretty good job of fooling each other, can't we? Maybe sometimes even ourselves, but God sees through it all. Every heart of all time will be exposed, and greed and lust and envy and violence, all the ways that we've failed to honor God will be revealed. All of our sin. I was listening to a Christian man, a preacher, speak just last week, who ministers in Singapore, but he was talking about his time in Australia where he had 10 years working as a sub-editor in the newspapers. This was some time ago. And he said, in all of that time, in the tens, hundreds of thousands of words that he pored over editing, not once in that entire time did he come across the word sin. Isn't that telling? And yet, as hard as our culture has worked to erase the word from our vocabulary, its destructive presence is still one of the most objective truths that the Bible teaches. You can point to it and spot it because underneath every single problem that we face, trace it down and you find the problem of our sin. In ourselves, as we kind of wrestle to know ourselves, why can't I know? In our relationships, in our homes and workplaces, our neighborhoods, in our parliament, in our environment, you trace to the core root, the Bible has the objective answer, the problem of our hearts, the problem of sin. And it doesn't just wreak havoc amongst ourselves with our environment, it wreaks havoc with our relationship with God. And because of who he is, the holy God who cannot tolerate anything impure, he stands over and against it and has set a day to come and judge it, to come and bring about justice, to bring about this for the religious and for the secular. This is what passages like Amos 5, Joel 2, many others are teaching. There is a day coming. Now, at this point, how do your mates, how do your friends, how does our community respond to this message? You know, Christmas Day is coming, sure, and then Boxing Day and Australia Day. Hey, the day of the Lord is coming. How do people respond? Well, I think increasingly, yeah, it's with hostility. Like, oh, how dare you bring such a negative message, seemingly so unloving. Can't you be more positive? Or if not that, scoffing. Like, yeah. You Christians for 2,000 years have been going on about this day of the Lord. Hasn't happened for 2,000 years, whatever. In fact, I think this bus advertisement, do you remember it, captures it? It's a couple of years ago in the UK. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. That captures it, doesn't it? That's exactly what 1 Thessalonians 5 says will be going on, actually, when the day comes. Come back there, 1 Thessalonians 5. If there's no God, there's no one who sees all, there's no one who's going to bring all to account, there's no life beyond this, there's no higher accountability, just stop worrying and live for the now. Verse 2, chapter 5, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman and they'll not escape. While people are saying, don't worry, there's probably no God, eat up, drink, be merry. That's the mood and the message that will be in our community when this day will come. In fact, that's the very point. Our world has turned away from God, is in the dark from him, and so doesn't see this day coming. The image he gives us here is it's going to come like a thief. So it's going to be unexpected. It's going to be unwelcome. The image of the labor pain tells you that the day is unavoidable and inescapable. You know that, mothers, yeah, once the waters break, there's no rice pack that's just going to take away the tummy pain. It's happening. It's happening quickly sometimes. I caught number 3 in the lounge room. It was that quick. It doesn't matter what you're thinking. Like, we're going, this isn't happening. This can't be happening. It's happening. I had a little life. I'm like, this is happening. It's unavoidable. It's inescapable. That'll be this day of the Lord. What a terrifying, hectic truth that the Bible is teaching here. So sobering, isn't it? Verse 4, but but. The Bible's got a bunch of beautiful buts. This is one of them. There is hope. The day of the Lord that will be terrifying for many will be completely different, a totally different experience for others. For the Thessalonians, Paul wanted them to be really clear about it, and for every follower of Jesus since who gets what the hope is. See, we looked a little bit at the phrase the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, Joel 2, Amos 5, plenty of others. When you come over into the New Testament, now on the other side of Jesus, you find the same event and sometimes the same words, but used and expanded and shifted so that we would get an even bigger sense of what that day will be. The New Testament describes it as the day of God's wrath, the day of judgment, the day of God, the day of God's visiting, and then get this, the day of Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which tells you what about this baby in a barn? He's God. He's Yahweh come. Do you remember we celebrated it last night? The angel, the words to Joseph. She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. In Jesus, there is real solid hope to face this terrifying day. Joel left us with the question, it's a dreadful day of the Lord. Who can endure it? Here's the answer. The person who has understood Jesus, who has responded to him rightly. There is hope for every religious and secular hypocrite. Because the New Testament then describes this day for the person who's rightly related to it as the day of your redemption, Ephesians 4. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it's going to be a day to be marveled at. You only marvel at a day that is glorious, that is wonderful, that is beautiful, and that will be your experience of this day if you're in Jesus. How can there be such opposite experiences of this day? Well, the answer's there in verse 9 and 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. How? In this historical event. He died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, that's whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. Let's be clear. This day of the Lord, the Bible keeps saying, is a day in our future, when God will wrap up all of time and bring all to account. But what we actually find is this day also lies in our past. It's actually come. It's touched down. Not long after the first Christmas day, the day of the Lord came. As Jesus went to die on the cross, all of God's judgment in full force comes down upon his Son. We looked at this last week in the cross. The earth went dark. All of God's wrath poured out on him, absorbed fully and finally by Jesus, but it destroyed him. And we know that this was the day of the Lord touching down back there, because when you find Peter in Acts chapter 2, quoting the Joel passage about the great day of the Lord, he's connecting it to the events of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so what we find is this great day of judgment actually also is a day where there is mercy to be found, salvation. There is a way to have our sins real as they are, not counted against us. Jesus has taken the punishment upon himself so that no wrath remains for the person who has run to him as a place of peace and safety, real peace and safety. Our family holidays are never without some kind of event, right? We've just got back from one a week ago, and people kind of go, so how's your holiday? Kind of bracing for this hospital visit and this kind of... We didn't have any of that. We were so thankful. In fact, there was a point at the end where Bree goes, so this is why people love holidays. It's like, oh, this is actually cool. We usually just want to get away from it and forget it. This one was still not without a vent. We were heading out of Nelson Bay to go up to Crescent. We got stuck in the bushfires. I don't know if you remember a few weeks ago. We're coming out, and just in front of us, they closed the road. And there we are, by the side of the road, this massive fire just raging over here. And the massive choppers are water bombing it. And the kids are like, awesome. It was kind of a memory from the holiday. And we couldn't do anything. We just stuck there. But a bunch of hours later, they'd put the fire out and opened the road, and off we went. And we're driving now. Do you know this site? It's still smouldering, but it's just blackened, completely burnt out. Not a hint of colour, no green. It's wow. And we're driving through that. And then very quickly, it starts getting green again and lush again, and off we go into the non-burnout stuff. Now, if there's going to be another raging bushfire this summer, and you're living in a house in that green, lush part of the bush that wasn't touched, where's one place that you can flee to for safety? To the blackened, burnt out bushland. A place that looks like death actually becomes a place of life. That's Jesus. That's his death on the cross, where he hangs there to absorb the wrath of God, not for his sin. He is spotless and without sin, but for us, for sinners. He's destroyed. Darkness of judgment comes upon him. And God says anyone who would run to him will be safe from that wrath. The day of wrath is coming. It's still in our future. But as it comes, for the person who has fled to a place of safety, we will be covered. That wrath will pass over. It already was absorbed by Jesus. There is real peace and true safety. We hear of the need to have a bushfire plan. Do you have a day of the Lord plan? It's coming. The only plan that will save you is to look to this Jesus, to who he is, to what he's done for you, and to trust that that is God paying your debt on your behalf. Have you done that? We love that every week there are people new to this stuff, checking church out, Jesus out. We love that you are here. Would you? This is huge and heavy, right? You're like, whoa. But if this stuff is true, and there are so many evidences to point that it is, would you consider this further? If it's true, surely that is the most crucial thing for you to know about yourself, who you are in relation to this day. But for the many of us who have, what great comfort we get in this, that we reflect on week in and week out, that your peace and safety doesn't depend on your feelings or your performance. See, this is big for some of us because we've just had another week of measuring how much God loves me by how I'm feeling. Oh, and it's such an exhausting way to live Christian life because I'm up and I'm down and he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me. You look to the cross and you see his love for you. It's a beautiful truth because I stopped relying on my performance. Some of you have had a week where you've not read the Bible and prayed and you've fallen into this sin again. You're like, oh, I don't know how that day's going to go for me because if I can't get my... Jesus... His death is about looking away from yourself to another and trusting that he's done it all. This is the only way to know genuine peace and safety with God. It then changes everything about how you live because it changes who you are. That's what Paul turns to next. Because the way that you think about your identity provides the basis for your behavior. Have you thought about that? The way you think about yourself is the basis for what you do, what you think and say. A study was done by a group of psychologists who were interested in looking into this link between thinking of my identity and behaviour. It was done in the UK and they used a bunch of... Well, the experiment was between Manchester United and Liverpool football fans. We got any Liverpool, Manchester United fans here? Be nice to each other, all right? So, If you don't know English football, Manchester United and Liverpool are like arch enemies. They're the big rivals. They're close cities next to each other. They've always been neck and neck in the comp, and it's on between those clubs. And because, of course, they're nuts about football, they don't just wear their jersey to the game. They wear it out and about. And so what they did with this experiment was take a group of Manchester United fans, and unbeknownst to them, they had this actor who would come by them in the street, fall over and pretend to have, you know, done their ankle. Ah, I'm in pain, help, 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 kind of thing. That's the experiment. They watched what they did. And so anyway, they do this with a whole bunch of Man United fans, and the results were really striking. Because if the person who came their way and fell over and, ah, help, if they had a Liverpool jersey on, nah, not helping you. In fact, I see some Man United fans just going, nah. You wouldn't have. And yet if they had a Man United jersey on, overwhelmingly, they stopped to help. Wow. And this study concludes that the way the person thought about their identity, the jersey they had on, was a basis for the behaviours that they engaged in or didn't. Incredibly powerful how we think about who we are, and that's Paul's point here. Verse 4, you, Thessalonians, you, Christians who are following Jesus, you're not in darkness. Verse 5, you are all children of the light and of the day. We do not belong to the night or the darkness. Can you see the identity of the person right related to the day? They're a child of the light. A child of the light. Someone who sees clearly their need for rescuing on this day. Someone who knows that they don't have to hide in the darkness from God, no matter what you've done. That I can come out into the light and he loves me and accepts me and embraces me and forgives me again and again. We're children of the light. Then he gives us a big so what. Verse 6, so then, let us not be like others. You track the flow there? He's spoken about a massive theological issue. Then he's spoken about your identity. And now he's talking about how to live. This is key to getting who we are as Christians, that the answer to every one of our deepest questions is found in the gospel. It does flow out of who we are. Because notice the motive he gives. He doesn't say, okay, since Christ could be coming at any moment, make sure you live a really godly life, don't do anything ungodly in case he comes and catches you in the moment of ungodliness. Fear, fear, fear. No, he doesn't say that. He says, verse 8, since we belong to the day. Since, in light of who you are as children of the light, live this way. Know who you are. Know the jersey that you've got on. It's a Jesus jersey. And so now live in sync with who you are, with who Jesus is. Which is why I put it to you that the most important thing you can know about yourself is who you are in relation to the day of the Lord. Because yes, it secures your eternity with God, but it also shapes your behavior today and tomorrow and every day until that one. So let me head towards finishing by just touching on what Paul says should be shaping our behavior as we understand who we are. It's summed up there, I think, in verse 6. So then, let us not be like others. What's the big thing that shapes us here? Be different. Be different. That's a really tricky thing, isn't it? Isn't that one of the things that most of us just freak out about? You see it from a very early age. I don't want to be different. I don't mean the one who stands out. You see it in the schoolyard. You see it in sporting. You see it in out. To be different, to be out on my own. It's a really scary concept. And yet that's one of the big so whats this passage gives us. Be different. Who from? Oh, it's really hard to say and think about, isn't it? But the people around us in our community who are of the night, in the darkness, who are not awake. Isn't that an interesting picture that for all the hustle and bustle and electricity and energy that ramps up, particularly this time of year, if you've got eyes to see, our community is asleep. We are called to be different. And there's one of the key ways it tells us to be different. Yeah? Be awake and sober. Of course, sleep is a beautiful gift from God when it comes at the right time. It can be deadly when it comes at the right time. This is not talking literally don't sleep. He's talking about be awake to spiritual realities. And flip it, be very wary of nodding off to spiritual realities. That's our big problem, isn't it? In the culture that we swim in, that so be different. Yeah, but does that mean like I wear weird clothes that are really different? Drive? We live in the world. We're not told not to be in the world, not to be of the world. But all those cultural things, they're a part of us. Not all of them are wrong, but it's when we're lulled into falling asleep to the spiritual realities. A whole bunch of them. Let me give you just two from this passage. The day of the Lord. It's a spiritual reality. You won't find it under a microscope. There's plenty of good evidences to make you think it's true. It's a spiritual reality. Can't see it. I don't have a date. Don't get your phone out. Don't put it in. You don't know. Jesus says it'll come when you're not expecting. We've seen over the years a whole bunch of people who go, no, it is this date. It's this date at this time. You've seen those predictions that have happened over the years. Here's the second coming. And so you see people like sell up all their stuff, their house, their possessions, gather maybe for the last time, and then the day comes and goes and they are left homeless, looking pretty stupid. And I don't know about you, I kind of look at it and go, oh, it's just Christian craziness that gives Christians a bad rep. But our problem is that we can live thinking that that day won't come. We kind of go, that's stupid and crazy. The Bible says don't pick the day, it's true. But our problem can be we functionally live as though it's not coming. Just because life goes on in its ordinary rhythms, which are a good gift from God, but the problem of sin, the influence of the world, is we can be gripped by the things that are ordinary and lulled to spiritual realities. So this morning is a fresh call to wake up. Some of you, literally, right now, wake up. But of course, wake up to what God is saying is ahead of us, but who you are to him as a child of the light. What ordinary things might you be lulling off to sleep with? What would change about your life if you did know that Jesus was coming back in 6 months? Which I don't, we don't. There'd be a bunch of things we'd do differently. Yeah? Or if you knew Jesus was coming back in 10 years' time, think a generation. Things would be different for us, wouldn't they? I reckon we wouldn't have a church deficit in our budget. Don't know that he's coming back in 10 years. Do know that we've got a deficit in our budget. We would give of our time and money differently, wouldn't we? Can I encourage you again to be prayerful about being generous to meet this need because of the things that we are in the light about and wanting so desperately to bring to the coast and beyond. The way that we give to that work is key to it. I would do things differently if I went, here's the day, it's coming. Now, I don't know the date, but to live awake and sensitive and sober, it's a fresh call to that. Here's the last spiritual reality that I'll give you that we're called to remember this morning. It's your hope. Your hope is a spiritual reality. It's something you don't have yet. And again, it's something that you can't see in its entirety. But verse 8, Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. If you can face death and the judgment of God that follows it with confidence, then you can face anything. Death, that final punctuation that just rips away everything, and the wrath of God, the most terrifying thought. If you can face both of those things with confidence, you can face anything that comes until that day. You've got whatever comes your way. Let this be a moment where the Lord is preparing us for that phone call, for that accident, for that unexpected. It's not an if, but when, isn't it? Might this be another time to go, whatever comes, I've got it. I can face that because I can face my death and the wrath of God with confidence. Some of you are right there now in that moment, having had the phone call. Let this be a, you can do this. You can face this in light of those great things that you can face. And here's why. It's by the grace of God and alongside each other that we can face it. That's verse 11. Therefore, in light of all of this, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Because the most important thing that we can encourage each other in is who we are in light of the day of the Lord. Who can you encourage today, this week? Keep going. Encourage them in the gospel. Have it a prayer. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word and the feast that it is as we come to it, that we've been able to dine out again just now and you feed us. And Father, you are all that we need. For those amongst us for whom this stuff is new, thank you for bringing them along, and please make this stuff vivid to them and clear to them, and might they push into it some more and get their deepest questions answered and their deepest desires met as they figure out Jesus, and do that across this summer. For us, Father, who know ourselves to be children of light, we praise you for that, and we ask again for your forgiveness for failing to live in sync with who you've made us. For our apathy, please forgive us and bring fresh again those spiritual realities of the return of Jesus and of who we are. Might it be true that we can sing, "Nought be all else." Please, Father, be our law. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who you so lovingly sent for us. Amen.